morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1 today. We've been speaking on the issue of spiritual disciplines, that of personal Bible study, that of prayer. Prayer being God-centered and God-dependent. Today we speak on the issue of meditation. Time is getting away from us, so let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning of worship, the truths that we have sung and ascribed to you. And Father, the greatness that you are and the greatness in this place, as your hand moves in the invisible workings of the human heart and produces in them your willing and your working, that which is according to your good pleasure. We just ask that you find willing vessels today, that we offer our lives completely before you, leaving no stone unturned and no place in darkness, but revealing the whole self so that you might change it from the inside out and we might see its fruit in the lives of people around us. In your name we pray. Amen. We will be looking at Psalm 1 primarily, but then Joshua as well. But if you can, please turn there and we pick up with the issue of meditation. Now, meditation is a word that's translated into the English, but it comes from several Hebrew words for meditation. And meditation as a concept in the Old Testament takes a number of forms, several in fact. And really, they sort of get summarized in three ideas, all of which are a part of the concept. And really, you have to have the whole picture in front of you to get it. Now, I'm not going to trace all these Hebrew words today. I'm not really sure that it's useful for us. A couple of them are highly technical words. A couple of them are very general words. But we're just going to sort of look at the summarization of that. And we pick up in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now I think, although God is certainly the author of Scripture, he used the talents, abilities, and the flow of men's minds to write Scripture. That's how sovereign our God is. For instance, if you look at the Quran in Islam, the Quran is considered a dictation that Muhammad sits there as a scribe and simply writes down what God tells him to write. But in the Bible, we have a theory called plenary verbal. And plenary verbal is that God, in a cooperative effort with man's history, his talents, his own thinking, that God so shaped the Word of God as to be formed by it. And that's why Paul may use different words from Peter, and John in his gospel writes from his own perspective. And really, that just sort of should blow your mind. Because when you read the Bible, it doesn't read as the result of many authors, but it reads as unified work. That God so carefully places the books of the Bible together as that they read from one perspective, one author, one unified picture of what God wants. I find it amazing every time. But I think about this in the concept of the psalmist as he sits down and he says this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then he immediately relates this in contrast to the law of the Lord and meditating upon it. And folks, I want you to realize what I think he's doing here. I can't prove it, but I think he's producing a concept play or a word play, a word picture. It said, when the world approaches wisdom or the world approaches doing what they do, they approach it from the standpoint of really the only tool they have, that which is sin. And he says, these are people who walk in the counsel of wisdom, walk in the counsel of the wicked, the wisdom of the wicked, and they are walking out. Well, actually, that's the same picture that is used of meditation at least one spot in the Old Testament, where the idea of meditation is going for a walk. But it's not a walk with the wicked, it's actually a walk with God. That's the picture. that instead of walking in the council or walking out with wickedness, where I listen to wickedness teach me, I rather walk out with God and I listen to His wisdom. I meditate on what He's doing. And then, of course, he says, in the same way, those who stand in the path, those who stand and talk, and you have a question of who you're going to stand and talk with. And every Sunday morning when church is over, I am pleased to see that we don't immediately all run for the exits. But people do stand and talk, looking to interact with one another. In fact, that's one of the best ways that you as a human being can change, is to open yourself up to the input of other people in your lives. And he said, and we're not talking about standing around talking in the path of sinners, but rather we stand and meditate, we talk to God. And then, of course, this last one, sitting in the seat of scoffers, instead of sitting there in a derisive judgment on what I am hearing, as the world often does, I rather sit in the seat as someone who humbly listens to God's Word. So we have three primary pictures of what meditation is in Scripture. I'm going to give you these in a quick manner. Meditation is to think on something in a questioning manner. To think on something in a questioning manner. And I have found that this is the area that has most expanded for me as I've grown in the Lord. And what meditation is the idea that I am sitting down and I'm saying, God, why is it that it is in your nature to be loving? What is it about you that would cause us to love, for you to love us? What is it? Because I have a difficult time attaching love to anything other than someone's disposition towards me, or how they treat me, or what they've done, or just in the attractive things in them. What is it about you that makes you love sinners? What is it? And I found myself sort of questioning as I think upon the person of God. The second picture we get in the Scripture of what meditation is to tell it to ourselves. Meditation is the idea that as we walk around, and many of you are perhaps people who pace, or when you need to think, you go out and you go for a long walk, and this involves you taking things that you know are true and telling it to yourself. Now, this most often happens in the midst of crisis. When you're struggling there in a hospital with a relative who is deathly ill, or a child who's sick, and you may be walking around going, all right, God, I don't understand this, but I know you love me. God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know I can trust you. This is called self-preaching. It's not always my voice that you hear in your ear. It's actually your own voice preaching to yourselves the things that you should hear, the things that you know are true. Folks, this is one of the biggest things you can do to grow in your Christian life, is to constantly affirm what you know to be true. And this is one of those areas that Christians don't do very much. We tend to only do this in the middle of crisis, but it should be a daily activity. Learn to preach to yourself. Not preach to yourself your own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, but as you study and meditate upon God's Word, that you preach it to yourself. Because, folks, that's where it really matters. God never says in Scripture that He's going to explain what He's doing. He does say in Scripture, trust me. I can't imagine a better sermon to preach to yourself than that one over and over again. Every time you ask the question of why, God, why? And you go, oh, wait, I know why. He's not going to explain it to me. He just tells me to trust Him. I had this talk with a lady yesterday. She's in the middle of a crisis in her life, and it's a long-term one. Her life changed several years ago, and her life will never be the same again. She is stuck in a situation of dealing with somebody who is disabled, and they can never, outside of a miracle of God, they will never be any different. And she said, you know, I just don't know why God did this. And I said, well, nobody does except God. The point is, He says, trust me. She said, yeah, I know. I know that. And she said, I have to remember that. Well, no, I just said, because I had this in mind, I said, no, you need to preach that to yourself. Tell yourself what is true, that God is in control and He is on our side and He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's our relationship to God, but He never says, I'm going to explain why. That's that second picture. The third picture of meditation in Scripture is to moan upon something. Literally, that's what it says. To moan over it. Have you ever come up against something in Scripture that you said, oh, this cannot be true. I have to be misreading this. This can't be what God has. Absolutely. At points, we come up against the hardness of God. Many people, in fact, do struggle with this one. The idea that God could send people to hell for an eternity, that He could judge them. People moan over that truth. And there are points where you come up against the person of God in the Scripture as He presents Himself, and you must moan over it. God, this just doesn't seem right. God, this is something I don't understand. And what we have here, folks, in these three ideas from these several words of Hebrew, the Old Testament, concerning meditation, is a completely different idea than the world is offering about meditation. Now, Eastern mysticism has the concept of meditation, and we have long since been acquainted with that, and it's the idea that in meditation you empty your mind of all thoughts and you leave yourself open to the influence of the energy of the universe. Now, that's literally what they teach. And yes, it's as stupid as I just said it. It's a stupid concept. First of all, you can never turn your brain off. Have you noticed that? I dare you. Try and stop thinking right now. Can't, can you? You immediately start thinking about trying to not think. And then you start thinking, hey, I'm thinking and I'm not supposed to be thinking, which is thinking in itself. You're stuck thinking. The only people I've ever found who can disengage and not think at all are 14-year-old boys. The only ones in the world who can draw a complete blank and never think of a thought. Just sitting there in utter blankness. That's it. Around the age of 15, you grow out of it and you can't do it anymore. Enjoy it while you can. Because you are stuck thinking. So this concept of Eastern mysticism's emptying of the mind is a complete fiction. It's a foolishness. It's a trick. And in fact, they call that in Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism says this is a very difficult task to learn because they call this the monkey mind. That in your monkey mind is constantly looking for some mischief to get into. And you have to trick your brain into not thinking. It's impossible. And I'm telling you, folks, there are people paying $50 an hour to go sit on little straw mats in empty rooms with candles all around, humming meditative statements, just hoping that they can get their brains to go blank for once in their lives, and they're never going to succeed. But that's what they're hoping. And you know what? I can't blame them. If I was stuck in the wisdom of the world and in the counsel of the wicked, in the way of sinners, in the seat of scoffers, man, I think I'd be looking for an escape from reality too. So don't blame them. They're just stuck in what they have. But the idea of meditation in Scripture and the practice of it is incredibly important for the believer because it has nothing to do with emptying our minds. It has everything to do with filling them. And instead of filling them with all the harshness and the wisdom and the circumstances of your lives, it is actually to overwhelm all those natural thoughts, those thoughts that are based in mankind, those thoughts that are based in your worries, your fears, and your doubts, with thoughts that absolutely glorify God and concentrate on truth. That's what you're aiming for in meditation. Now, I want to caution you. Because Christian meditation was a big concept during the Middle Ages. In fact, it's considered a big part of the life of monks, the monastic life. The monastic life was concentrated in this idea of meditating upon the person of God. And if you meditated long enough, then it might keep you from sin. I want to caution you about that because this is making a resurgence in the church today. And it's called contemplative spiritual meditation. That's the title. Contemplative spiritual meditation, known by its abbreviation as CSM. That's making its rounds in the church today, and there are churches out there, Protestant evangelical Bible churches out there, teaching Sunday school classes on meditation called Discover Your Inner Monk. I'm not kidding, that's what it's called. Discover Your Inner Monk. And the idea is contemplative spiritual meditation is this sort of a mystical process in which you get in touch with the Spirit of God. Folks, I want to caution you against that. Because meditation is not a mystical thing. Meditation is supposed to be the way our brains work in disciplining them to be filled with what God would have for us. Christian meditation has nothing to do with mysticism, magic, or some sort of trance-like state. And I'm going to give you a picture of what Scripture is presenting about meditation. Everybody here should be familiar with a cow. Everybody familiar with a cow? Everybody knows what a cow is? Exactly. All right, so we know what cows are. Now, cows are ruminants. And everybody knows what a ruminant is, right? Anybody? Anybody want to tell us? Yes, sir. You want to tell us what a ruminant is? They have more than one stomach. Why do they have more than one stomach? Anybody? Because the food that they eat is not easily digested. That's why. So a cow chews his grass, swallows it, later regurgitates it, and chews on it some more. Have you ever noticed that? They don't bend down and bite anything. For the longest time, they're still chewing and chewing and chewing. Just chewing. And they swallow, throw it back up, chew on it some more. And the reason is because they're eating grass, and there's a lot of cellulose in there, a lot of things that aren't easily digested. So they have to throw it up and swallow it, throw it up and swallow it, make sure it gets digested good and digested. Folks, that's meditation. That's meditation. I want you to become, and Scripture seems to instruct for you to become cud chewers. Chew and chew and chew. Swallow, throw it back up and chew it some more. That's what meditation is. Doesn't sound very mystical, does it? It's not. Because, folks, the Word of God is not easily digested. It is not easily understood, easily applied. It takes work. And that's why I always caution people who are quiet time people. How many people had a consistent, although not daily, quiet time this week? Anybody? Oh, that's a good number. Oh, yeah, that's a good number. Oh, that does my heart good. To see people in the Word. But I always caution people, don't read too much Bible at once. Be careful how much Bible you read at once, because you'll read so much and you won't be able to take any of it in, and suddenly something happens. You mystically turn into a 14-year-old boy. And you don't think about anything. I'm telling you, that's what happens. I've read the Bible and read it. I've read it pretty much every year since I was 18 years old. I don't know how many of that is now. I've read it more than a dozen times, and I don't know any of it yet. And I'm telling you, you sit down and read a whole chapter of the Bible, odds are you're not going to remember any of it. Take a small section and not only read it, not only think about it, but chew on it. Meditate on it. This is one of the biggest commercials for why you should be a Scripture memorizer. People say, oh, Pastor, I can never learn scripture like that. I've never had a good memory. I've never been able to remember. What's your phone number? And they'll tell you what their phone number is. And you say, well, how'd you learn that? Well, I've been dialing it for 20 years. Well, there you go. So you can memorize something. It just may take you 20 years. Where's your work ethic? But I'm telling you, the scripture that means most to you is the scripture that is shortest and filling your mind most often. You're a ruminant. At the end of the day, folks, I hate to tell you, you're a spiritual cow. Embrace it. The fact is, none of us are that smart, and the Word of God does not digest easily. We have to chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. There's nothing mystical about it. It is, in itself, hard to understand. But notice, once again, what Scripture says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. To meditate on the Word of God takes time, takes a lot of chewing. And notice, folks, in this passage, it's the only way to get the benefit of it. Now, let me tell you that again. He meditates on it day and night. It's the only way to get the benefit out of it. You can sit down and have a good long 20 or 30 minute quiet time, pray at the beginning, pray at the end, and you can have a good long quiet time and walk away and go, oh man, that was great. But the only way you're going to get the benefit of the Word of God is to meditate on it. The only way you're going to get it is to chew. You want to get the benefit? Shorten your quiet time from a half an hour to something that your mind can manage, whatever that is, and spend more time chewing on what you've read rather than reading what you've read. Does that make sense? In fact, it actually takes a little bit of the pressure off. I'm not a slave driver. I'm not looking for God's people to spend an hour a day reading and reading and reading, studying, outlining. I'd be happy, more than happy, with 5 minutes of reading followed by a day and night returning to it in your mind. Chew, people. Chew. And the person who does that comes with a promise. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield fruits in its season, and the leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So that is the promise. That there you have this tree, not directly in the water, but there beside it, and its roots grow deep, and its roots are getting the benefit of being in contact with this stream, and as a result, it is fruitful. Folks, that's what meditation does in your life. It produces fruit. Let me switch back to Joshua, and you don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Moses here giving instructions to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And he says this in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, nor shall, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will have success." Meditation is attached to doing. Meditation is attached to knowing. Meditation is attached to success. That's what it does. It is the chewing process in Christianity. And folks, it is not crisis-oriented. Very often you will go through crisis in life, and very often people's orientation to those crises is to run to the Bible to seek something in it which will give comfort. That is almost a completely useless exercise. The Scripture which means most to you is the scripture which fills your mind most often. Don't run to the Bible in crisis looking for something. If that's all you have in your Christianity, that's fine for now, but it shouldn't be your goal. Rather, it should be a daily time in the Word now, a daily meditative life, a daily chewing on God's Word to produce fruit so that when crisis comes, you're ready, not running. Not fleeing to Scripture, looking for something in desperation. Meditation is not a crisis-oriented exercise. And the purpose of it, finally, is this. I want you to notice, back in Psalm chapter 1, "But His delight is in the law of the Lord," verse 2, "and in His law He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever He does, He prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perishes." The purpose, of course, of meditation is to do exactly what he just said, to center a person on who God is. That his delight is in the law, and that as a result of that, he orients himself to it. Last week I told you about prayer. Prayer is that which makes me God-centered and God-dependent. Prayer seeks to center me on the person of God. Meditation seeks to adjust me to the person of God. Let me say that again. Prayer centers me on the person of God. Meditation adjusts me to Him. Years ago, my wife and I, we were going to stay with somebody, and we went over to their house, and they put us on their guest bed. Their guest bed was a Tempur-Pedic mattress, which I had seen the commercials for years and seen those things. And what these are these memory foam mattresses. I really dig them. I think they're cool because they're so square. When you look at them, they have sharp corners. You know, our mattress is one of those pillow top kind of things. It's fluffy, inviting looking, you know? Looks comfy. A Tempur-Pedic doesn't look particularly comfy. I think it looks sharp. But I love stuff like that. So there it is. We walk in. There's this really square-looking bed. And I say, "Hey, it's one of those Tempur-Pedics." They say, "Yeah, it's a memory foam mattress." So I lay down on this thing. And you know, it was the weirdest thing. When I laid down on it, I could feel the gaps between my back and the bed. Like everywhere my body wasn't bending right to the bed, there was a gap. And I thought, man, that is weird. I wonder how this is going to go. But if I laid there a little bit, I sunk into it, and it enveloped me. Folks, I woke up hours and hours later in the exact same position that I'd gone to bed. I woke up and I was like, oh, it was tremendous. That's what meditation is. Meditation is the process where I adjust or conform to the form of God. I mold myself around Him. I chew on His Word and adjust my thinking, my actions, and my likes and dislikes to Him. It's a process where I envelop Him, in a sense. I conform myself to His form. That's what meditation is. Prayer centers me on God. Meditation adjusts me to Him. So those hard thoughts I have about God that I don't understand, if I chew upon them, Scripture seems to say I'll adjust. And the things that I don't understand about Him, I have to move my thinking to where He is. And those things that I don't know about Him and that really take a lot of work, I'm going to have to chew away at for a while. Those things become most important. And lastly, the Scripture that means most to me is that which fills my mind most often. What are you filling your mind with? Is it the counsel of the wicked? The ideas of sinners? The judgment of scoffers? Or have you embraced your role as a spiritual cow? And are you chewing away at the Word of God so that you may understand it? Ruminating upon it so that you can be changed to it? And that's really the challenge in this spiritual discipline. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. And even now we can meditate on Your person. Those things which we do not understand but seem to have an inkling of if we will just think upon them. That we fill our mind with Your things. That we push out the world's thoughts. We push out the world's methodologies and we adjust ourselves to You. Cause us to be people who do exactly that, who meditate on Your Word day and night, who chew away at it, knowing full well it produces a root in our life to feed us and a fruit in its season and a durable leaf that will not wither. Cause us to be those people. In Your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, I'll read from Mark today. A good passage for you to think on, perhaps to ruminate on, to chew upon, is exactly this beginning one. This last real teaching to the disciples before they witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus, in His teaching them, He said these words, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine, until that day when we drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Take it. This is My body. Take it. This is My blood." If You'll lead us in prayer.
Father, we're coming before You this morning. Lord, a remembrance of Your Son, the last supper that He had with His disciples. Lord, this is the season that we celebrate that time. The time where He gave Himself that we may approach You. Father, we know that only through the veil that Christ can put over us can you even look upon us. Lord, that through that we can sup with you. Father, I ask that you take this element, that you'd help us to meditate on its true meaning and to give thanks to you for all you do for us. In Christ's name.
And when he'd taken a cup and he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many."
Lord, we thank you for who you are.